I bring you greetings from many of your brothers and sisters at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Manitoba who pray for you regularly and they ask about you often. It is a joy to be able to worship again together with you all this morning, and it is a privilege for me to be able to preach for you. And so for our text this morning, if you would open your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we want to look primarily at verse 6 to 10, but we're going to begin by reading the entire chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the word of God. This church in Thessalonica had sprung up when Paul and his companions, even after they had been shamefully treated in Philippi and been driven out, had come to Thessalonica and had preached the gospel there also. They had only been here a very short time before they were driven out from here as well, maybe even a short period such as 3 weeks. And yet, despite that, this is a thriving church against all human odds as we would look at it after having been driven out of Thessalonica, not being able to return to them further because of the hindrances of Satan, as we see Paul saying later on in chapter 2. Paul then writes this letter reminding them, exhorting them, encouraging them, teaching them. He exhorts them not to give up, to not slow down, to keep going, to keep growing. He encourages them that what they are doing, that their lives, their work, their labor of love is not meaningless, that it is having a great impact on the gospel, and that it is working even for the advancement of the gospel. The Thessalonians, as verse 7 says, they have become a model church. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They are a thriving church, and that's what we're looking at now in this chapter. We want to look at this text with the question, what makes a thriving church? As we see in the first 5 verses of this chapter, all of this teaching that Paul now gives them is to be understood, and the application of that teaching is to be understood in the context of the local church. This was a letter written to them and for them, the Thessalonians. Though they are a part of a much larger work of Christ, namely the universal church, they as a local church are to receive this word. And as a local church, they are to make application of this word in that context. And it is in that context, even of a local church, that we see certain facets that allow a church to thrive. We see that those who are loved and chosen by God are revealed by Spirit-empowered preaching, that Paul and his companions had great confidence in the message that they were proclaiming, because they knew that this is the message that is the power of God unto salvation. And that through that message, through that proclamation, God will call out His own out of darkness and into the light and into the kingdom of His Son. Those whom God loves and has chosen are revealed when the Spirit sharpens the preaching of the Word to the soul so as to bring about true conversion, to bring about true repentance and faith. Though we can have confidence when we proclaim the full and true gospel that God is indeed going to call his own and that he's going to lead them out of darkness, we are entirely dependent upon the Spirit sharpening the word even in that proclamation. We cannot of our own win people. Christ, by his Spirit, has to change their hearts, but he does this through the word. Even as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And as Spurgeon said, quote, the Spirit of God must make the letter alive. Transfer it to your heart, set it on fire, and make it burn within you, or else its divine force and majesty will be hidden from your eyes, close quote. The Spirit thus sharpens the preaching of the word rightly divided, and then there can be a thriving church, even as we see here in Thessalonica. And so we want to consider from verse 6 to 10 a few of the primary characteristics of this church that resulted from the preaching of the word in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And first, when the gospel was preached, when the word was proclaimed in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, these people, they were truly converted. And this conversion was qualified to be true by their reception, their proclamation, and their conduct. And then second, they waited expectantly for their master. Paul had the assurance in his own heart that as they were preaching, the power of God was at work, that the Spirit was working a work of grace because they were proclaiming that which is the power of God unto salvation. They were preaching the gospel with which they had been entrusted. And they were preaching the gospel as it had been entrusted to them. They had not changed the message. And he had the assurance that the Spirit of God was working as they were preaching because they were not by their conduct or by their lives negating the message that they were preaching. And through that, somehow quenching the Spirit. If our lives, if our conduct negates that which we say, we render impotent that which we proclaim. Paul had the assurance that the Thessalonians were truly converted, and this was qualified by how they received the message. For you received the word, Paul says, in much affliction. Verse 6, this was not just received as in that they heard it with their ears or that they heard it audibly, but they embraced it. It wasn't just that they heard the truth, they embraced it as being truth, and it did its work in their life as being truth. They embraced what Paul was preaching, not just with an intellectual assent. It was not just an acknowledgement that, yeah, this is true, but they embraced it truly with all of its implications and applications that it now had on their life. This was not just an assimilating Jesus with all their other gods as the pagans would do and even as people so often do today where the message is accepted with an intellectual assent and Jesus is just somehow now incorporated into the life of the person. The Thessalonians received Jesus not just as something to be incorporated into their life, but they received Christ as the one who now became their life and was their life. For Paul, when he came to Thessalonica, as we read in Acts chapter 17, he was reasoning from the scriptures, it says, proving and explaining that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he was saying that this Jesus, whom he was proclaiming, the one who had suffered, the one who had died, he is the Christ. And it says, and they received the word. They received this Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, anyone can say that Jesus is Lord verbally, but to truly say Jesus is Lord and to actually have it become a reality in their hearts and in their life, no one can do except by the Spirit. The Thessalonians' confession of Jesus Christ as being Lord was not just some verbal proclamation, some intellectual assent that was given, but the implications of such a confession and profession were understood. because it was now manifested in their life. They understood that this Christ whom they received, this word that they received, was not just receiving a Savior, but it was also indeed receiving a Lord. That He was now their Lord and their Master. Christ to them was not just understood to be a ticket for them to escape from hell, but they understood, they recognized that embracing that which was being proclaimed was not just believing a message. It was not just believing something to be true, but it is believing a person, receiving a person, namely Jesus Christ, and that this would necessarily change their life. That it would require of them, that it would demand of them, that it would be expected that their lives and that their conduct upon receiving this would necessarily become like that of those who were proclaiming the message to them. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, Paul says. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that those who will give consideration to the gospel message that is proclaimed, whether it is a true gospel or not, but we must understand that those who will give consideration to the gospel that is proclaimed will assume that embracing this gospel that they are hearing will then result in a life or conduct such as is the life and conduct of the one who is proclaiming the message. And so we must ask then, what kind of life, what kind of conduct will people assume that the gospel produces when they look at us? Too often, the gospel is presented only as receive Jesus into your heart so that you can go to heaven and won't have to go to hell. And now it's great to not want people to go to hell, but it is too often presented in such a way as if the gospel has no implications on your life further than receiving Christ as your Savior. God's gift is free after all. Jesus certainly would not make demands of you. Just come to Jesus and escape hell. This is really the version of the gospel that many people are converted to or converted by. And this is a gospel that many people will even embrace gladly, for they are happy to believe that they are escaping hell. Maybe they even receive and embrace the true gospel. And they start then being imitators of those who in the church, whoever and whatever they then are, because they assume that this is how Christians should live, that this is how Christians would live, and they should assume that. How else would they know how Christians should live? And so they will start imitating those who say they are Christian. But sadly, too often, those in the church are consumed with all things of this world, and they barely have time for the things of Christ or for Christ in their life, and He is not really a very big part of their life and how they live. In their conversations, they talk about anything and everything but little of Christ. They talk about money, they talk about work, they talk about entertainment, their dreams, their goals, their pursuits in life. And the converts, whether true or false, then become imitators of whatever it is that they see of those in the church. And as a result, these converts, whatever they then are, whether they are true or not, they become imitators often really of that which in truth is a shallow, Christless Christianity. Because they have become imitators oftentimes of other false converts. Because others too have maybe been converted by a false or incomplete gospel. And then when people are maybe truly converted and they become concerned about holiness in their life, they become concerned about holiness in the life of the church, they are then seen to be the problem as they're the ones causing the problems in the church. But brothers and sisters, think about this for a moment. People who receive the message will become imitators of the messenger. Those converted to Judaism became imitators of the Judaizers and their practice. This is just the natural, logical outworking of events. And so if people watch you, if people imitate you, will they be truly imitating Christ, or will they be merely imitating a cultural application of Christianity? If people watch us, what effects will they assume the gospel has? How often have we maybe not heard something like, so-and-so, he calls himself a Christian, he goes to church, but he's dishonest, he cheats people, he talks about them behind their back, or you fill in the blank. What will people become when they imitate those in the church? Will they truly become more like Jesus Christ? That the Thessalonians were imitating them, that they were imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy. That is what gave Paul confidence that they were indeed chosen and loved by God. So if people become like us, would that be reason to have confidence that they were loved and chosen by God? Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For Paul, living a life that was worthy of imitation was very purposeful and intentional. On Paul's part, he says in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul expected people to imitate him. This is how people learn. This is how they learn what it means to imitate Christ. This is how they learn what it means to walk in the ways of Christ. This is God's design. This is God's plan. This is His program for how people are to learn and understand what it means to be imitators of Christ. Paul understood that as the Thessalonians imitated him and his companions, and then as the Thessalonians then had those who began to imitate them, that they were now truly discipling others. And this is a big part of what discipleship is. A big part of discipleship is to be able to say, come and walk with me. Come and walk as I am walking. Learn to walk as I walk. Becoming like the one who is discipling. That is what discipleship in the church ought to look like, imitating one another, imitating those who are proclaiming the word to us, even as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 7 when he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul understood this. The Thessalonians understood this. And they then modeled this to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They had become examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia of what it means to follow Christ. When those who imitate us imitate Christ, then we are truly following after Christ. And so again, when people imitate you, what will they be? Would it be that they are Christ-like? That is, I believe, at least in part, what Paul means in chapter 5, verse 19, later on in this epistle, when he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not be such an example so that when people follow you, they will not actually be following after Christ and quenching the Spirit. To the Corinthians, Paul said, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He commended them for remembering him in all things, keeping the traditions just as he had delivered them to them. His commendation was not in that they were following him, but in following him, they were following Christ. These were not just man-made traditions that they were following as they imitated Paul, but they were following Paul and obeying all the teachings that Christ had given. Just as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, when he said to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And this is how we are to teach others to observe all that the Lord has commanded, by observing these commands ourselves, by walking in faithfulness and obedience. The Thessalonians were doing these things. They were keeping these traditions or instructions as Paul had commanded, and he commended them for it. To the Philippians, Paul said, brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 3, verse 17. What Paul is saying is imitate me, and if others are imitating me, do what they do. People who receive the message will become imitators of the messenger. That is why Jesus had to say to the Jews in Matthew chapter 23, he said, to the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the seat of the messenger, but to the Jews, Jesus had to say, though they sit in Moses' seat, Though they sit in the messenger's seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works, for they preach, but they do not practice. Because people who receive the message will imitate the messenger, Jesus had to tell them to receive the message, but not imitate. So a thriving church then has messengers whose life and conduct, when imitated, results in becoming more Christ-like. Though it starts there, it is not just true for the messenger or messengers who stand in the pulpit, but also this is true of those who are to be the messengers of the gospel to those around them. A thriving church has messengers whose life and conduct, when imitated, results in Christ-likeness in the one who imitates. When we have those who faithfully preach the word to us and the outcome of their life is faithfulness to that word, and we fail to follow them in what they preach and do, we are effectively short-circuiting our ability to thrive as a church. They, Paul says, the people in the church, by imitating Paul, by imitating those who have proclaimed the word to them, have by extension become examples and models to all the believers in the whole Macedonian province and in Achaia. That word example is a word where we get the word type from. You, Paul says to this church, he says, by imitating us, you have become a type, that which is the model to all people of Macedonia and Achaia of what it means to follow Christ. So a thriving church, it hears the true word, it truly receives the word. And also we see that their reception of the word was not just for circumstantial enhancements or because it was culturally expected. Many people today have received Christ for some circumstantial enhancement or because it was culturally expected. Now, what do I mean by that? First, they want to get married, so they say they have accepted Christ so that they can be baptized because they need to be baptized to get married. Or they have embraced the gospel that says, receive Jesus because he will fix your problems. People receive Christ because of some financial or some other mess that they may have gotten themselves into, and they want relief and deliverance from that. Maybe they've done something that rightfully tarnishes their reputation, and they want that to be restored. They want those consequences eliminated, and so they receive Jesus. Or maybe they want their failing marriages not to fall apart. There's all kinds of reasons for which people can receive Jesus. And Christ can, and he does, and he absolutely will work and use circumstances to draw people unto himself. But if that is why people come to Christ, they've only come for circumstantial enhancements. They have come so that their circumstances will be better. They have not come to Christ because they recognize that they are lost and damned and that they have great need to be delivered from the wrath to come. They have not yet come to Christ for Christ. They have not received the person of Christ. They have only received a concept of a Christ or a concept of Christ, which they believe to be true. Conversion or receiving Christ is often presented and seen as only believing something to be true. Even the demons believe what is true and they tremble, yet they are not saved. The Thessalonians had not just received the word as being true. They had not just received the word for circumstantial enhancement. Paul says, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the word for them, receiving Christ for them, did anything but enhance their circumstances. They had nothing to gain culturally, socially, politically, economically, relationally, or financially. In fact, they stood to lose on all of those grounds. They knew that Paul and Silas had already been beaten and shamefully treated for this gospel, that they had been driven out of Philippi for the proclamation of this gospel. They were seeing even now the jealousies of the Jews against Paul and Silas here in Thessalonica. They were seeing how the jealousy of the Jews caused them to gather together mobsters, wicked men of the rabble, to try and chase Paul and Silas out of town here as well. They had seen how they had threatened Jason and others, as we read in Acts chapter 17. And yet it says they received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It was not just for circumstantial enhancement. It was not just an intellectual assent or because it was culturally expected. Why would you give intellectual assent to that which you know is only going to produce hardships? For them, they knew it would produce hardship. But this was not a grief for them, because now, even as this affliction and hostility was directed toward them, it says they received the word with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Though it brought hardships, obeying Christ was what brought them joy. Even as the apostles who counted it joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They received the word, they received the gospel, not just by or with an intellectual assent, but with all of its implications and applications. They received it with the implications and applications that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet, as a result, the fruit of their lives was the true fruit of the Spirit. It was a joy to and for them. They became imitators that others not only could, that others not only would, that others not only should, but that others wanted to imitate. There was something strangely attractive about this joy that these people had, even though hardships ensued because of their faith. And also their lives did not negate the message that they proclaimed. And they did proclaim the message, as we see. A thriving church is truly converted. It receives the word. It proclaims the word. The Thessalonians went and proclaimed the word that they had heard. This was not just a private faith for them. They proclaimed the gospel to all around them. In verse 8, "For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." It has sounded forth. This is like a trumpet blast that has sounded out to be heard by everyone around them. This was not something that was just being done or said in secret, but this was being proclaimed boldly, publicly, openly, joyfully. They were triumphantly telling people of the Christ who had set them free. And dear brothers and sisters, the church cannot, a local church cannot, it will not truly thrive as it ought without intentional participation in the Great Commission. A church cannot and it will not thrive as it ought without intentional participation in the proclamation of the gospel. For this is one of the primary tasks and purposes of the church. The church was not asked to proclaim the gospel. The church was commanded to proclaim the gospel, to go and make disciples. And how are disciples made? By the proclamation of the gospel. In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction that it is through this proclamation that the Lord will call His own and lead them out of darkness. And those whom the Lord will lead out in this way, they are then to be discipled by and in the church. Those the church is then commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded them. Too often we want to try and teach people to observe all that the Lord has commanded before they have ever truly been converted. And this discipling then, as we have seen, it comes by great extent through imitation. This is discipleship, and that is why the conduct of the messengers must validate the gospel, because the messengers will be imitated. That is how disciples are taught to obey all things that the Lord has commanded. That is how they are taught what it looks like to obey what the Lord has commanded. But not only had the word been sounded forth, not only were they proclaiming the gospel to those around them, but their faith also had gone forth. This is not the same. The word had been sounded forth by them, but by them proclaiming the message that they had heard from Paul. But now their faith in God had gone forth, and that this was being talked about by others. They were an example to the believers of what it meant to imitate Christ. But this, their faith having gone out, there is no indication that this was just being done by the believers in the church. But their faith so drastically and radically changed them that people started talking. This started, as some commentators say, this started holy gossip. People were starting to talk about these Thessalonians. Have you heard what happened to these people in Thessalonica? Have you heard what these people are doing? This was so unheard of what they were seeing. Have you heard how they're now living their lives and in holiness? Have you heard what has happened over there? This was being talked about so that it was picked up on even by the travelers and the traders as they came through Thessalonica. This is what they heard people talking about, and they then talked about it as they went along their trade routes. They talked about what had happened when Paul and his companions had come and preached the gospel. Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." They talked about it, and when Paul would now talk to Christ or talk about Christ to other people, they would say, "Yes, but we cannot defy the gods, lest they be angry with us and they destroy us." And Paul would say, "Yes, but let me tell you about the Thessalonians." And they would say, "Yes, we have heard about the Thessalonians." Paul said, "We did not even need to say anything, for they themselves already knew." They had heard. They had heard what had happened. These people had truly been converted. They had turned to God from idols. They had truly turned to God. They had not just embraced this intellectually. It was not just for circumstantial enhancements. They were truly in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. And that resulted in them turning away from sin, turning away from idols. Many people today have supposedly turned to God, but they still remain stuck. They remain caught in the same sins and the same vices that they've always been in. The idols are never removed. There is no noticeable change that ever occurs. When people truly turn to God, there is a turning from sin and a turning from idols. Many times churches today are filled with people who have in word turned to God, and yet the idols and the sins remain. The same sins and vices that bound them still leave them bound and impotent. There's been no real deliverance, and the conclusion that must be considered then is that they have not truly turned to God. But this church, the Thessalonian church, it was not just one person, it was not just two people, but collectively and corporately as a group, it was a group of people who had truly turned to God. And because they had truly turned to God, they turned away from their idols and they were delivered from their bondages and sins of their old life. This was drastic, and that is why people talked about it. The people feared their gods and their deities. They had hundreds and even thousands of different gods and deities, and they feared them greatly. The animistic religions of today are oftentimes called the traditional religions, where people have all kinds of spirits and gods and deities, and they fear them because they're sure that if they offend one of these gods, they're going to be angry. And they're going to avenge themselves on the people, and therefore if something bad happens, there's always a surety that they must have offended some god somewhere. And they do all kinds of crazy and wild things to try and appease a god that they have created in their own minds. In the same way, these people too feared these idols. There was much superstition. It was unthinkable to defy the gods. To do this, you would not last a minute. You would bear their wrath. That was their belief. Yet here were these people who rejected, they denounced, they defied all these gods. They trashed and threw out any physical figures that they might have had in their homes representing any of these deities, and they proclaimed openly and confidently that these gods are not real and that they're false. And as the people who watched them watched in horror, anticipating that all kinds of evil will certainly befall these people because they have defied the gods, they have made them angry. They thought surely somebody in their family or all of them maybe are going to be struck with some horrible disease and maybe even be killed, because they had lived in this demonic deception and bondage for a long time, in this incredible superstition that they couldn't believe that here was a group of people. They defied the gods, and yet nothing happened, and they talked about it everywhere. And they began saying, "Is there maybe such a power in this Jesus as they say there is?" People talked about it everywhere, and their lives did not negate the power of the gospel that they proclaimed. Their lives were changed. Their lives validated and demonstrated that the gospel indeed is the power of God unto salvation, that it changes you. The Thessalonians turned to God not because they were repelled by the grossness and the futility of their idols, but because God, by His Spirit, through the preaching of His Word, by Paul and his companions, opened their hearts to see the glory of Christ. And when seeing the glory of Christ and contrasted to that, now these idols became repulsive. And they turned from these idols, and they rejected, and they recanted, and they defied, and they renounced every and any association with and to these idols, not just in word, but in life, in actuality. It had been, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it's God who lets light shine out of darkness. He shines on the heart so that they are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what happened with the Thessalonians through the preaching of the word. God had shone on their hearts. They had seen the glory of Christ in His work and in His person, and they had been truly converted. They had received the word. They proclaimed the word. And their lives did not negate the message that they proclaimed. They were truly converted. A group of people, corporately, not just one, not just two, but a people who were truly converted. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God had appeared to the Thessalonians. The grace of God had appeared to them, bringing salvation. Now, look at verse 12, what this grace of God that brings salvation then does. And this is exactly what we see with the Thessalonians, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It wasn't first by renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, but it was the grace of God that had appeared to them. This grace had taught them. This grace had trained them to do this. They turned from their idols, continuing here in verse 12 in Titus 2, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When the grace of God appears and when salvation comes, it changes people, not just in saving them from hell in the future, but it does something in this present age. It causes people to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If that which appears does not have an effect in the here and now in this present age, it is not the grace of God that brings salvation. For this is what that grace of God that brings salvation does. That is what had happened to the Thessalonians. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. Why? Because the grace of God bringing salvation had appeared to them. The word had been received by them. It had come to them not only in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is what the grace of God that brings salvation does. But now look at verse 13, what else it teaches us to do. Waiting for our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God that brings salvation, it trains, it works in those people that it has brought salvation to. It works in them that which renounces ungodliness and worldly passions, that which lives self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That which waits for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see with the Thessalonians. If we go back now to verse 10 of our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they were waiting expectantly and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The grace of God that brings salvation causes people to wait expectantly. Why? Because they know that in the here and now, this salvation that has been brought to them is not yet complete. That as long as we are still in this body, Christ's work has not yet been fully completed in us. There is a waiting then that is expectant, anticipating that it will yet come exactly as Christ has said, and that it will come at any time. There is no doubt in my mind that the Thessalonians were anticipating and expecting the coming of the Lord for His church, where the church would be caught up and taken out of this world, that event which we call the rapture. And this was an expectant waiting with longing and anticipation. They were waiting and longing to be delivered. Even as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, not only the creation groans, but our bodies also longing to be delivered from the corruption that is still in us, groaning inwardly as we eagerly wait for the redemption of the bodies. It is a longing where this mortality desires to put on immortality, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, that we long not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed. We know that there is coming, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the redemption of the purchased possession. That there is yet the glorification of the body coming, that full deliverance, that the full and final work of the redemption of Christ will be completed at His coming. And that is what these Thessalonians were waiting for, eagerly, to be changed, to be delivered, to be changed into the fullest possible image of Jesus Christ. As 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." That is what they were longing for. Those who are in Christ long to be made into that which is the fullest possible image of Christ, where we will be changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. Where we'll be transformed, where we'll put off immortality and we'll put off that which is corruptible. It was this kind of waiting, this kind of longing for the Thessalonians, knowing that it is Jesus alone who delivers us from the wrath to come, and that He will deliver us from the wrath to come when He comes from heaven, because He was raised from the dead, Paul says. Meaning that God's wrath was satisfied when He poured it out on Christ. Therefore, when He comes, He is able to deliver us from wrath. It is a waiting, knowing that Jesus alone can save us from the wrath. It is an anticipation, as we saw even in Titus 2. It comes by and from the grace of God that brings salvation. That is what this grace does. It comes to the one to whom it brings salvation. It causes in them to wait, a longing to wait for the one who will deliver them from the wrath to come. It is a waiting that knows God's wrath is coming upon this earth. Knowing that God's wrath is coming against sin. Knowing that God's wrath is going to come against sinners. And that Christ Jesus is the only one, the Son of God from heaven, who can deliver from that wrath. And so let me ask you this morning, do you know that God's wrath is coming? Do you know that God's wrath is revealed against sinners and against sin? Turn with me, please, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. This waiting, this knowing that Jesus is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come, knowing that there is a wrath coming, and that wrath is becoming, or that wrath is coming because of sin. This waiting is a longing for that deliverance. For as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God's wrath is already revealed against all unrighteousness. But there is a climactic, awful, horrible wrath coming upon sin and upon this world and upon sinners. But God's wrath is already revealed against sin. How is God's wrath revealed against sin? Claiming to be wise, verse 22 here in Romans 1, they became fools. They deny the existence of God. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verse 24, this is how God's wrath against sin is revealed. God gave them up. God gives them over to their unrighteousness. That is the revelation of the wrath of God against sin, so that He gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We see this happening today. We see God's wrath being revealed against sin. Men worship the creation rather than the Creator. All this fear-mongering about climate change is nothing but worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And we see how absolutely insane people can become then. And that is because the wrath of God has been revealed against that sin. He has given them up, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise give up natural relations with women who are consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of the error, of their error. That is the revelation of God's wrath against sin. The whole homosexual LGBTQ plus alphabet movement and revolt is a revelation of God's wrath against all unrighteousness. God is giving them over to this debased mind because they are refusing to acknowledge Him. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge Him, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of righteousness and covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God gives them up to a debased mind. They are given over to insanity. And we bemoan the fact that there seems to be no common sense anymore, and it is true. But it is because God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. He has given them over to a debased mind. And the only thing, the only one that can deliver you from God's wrath is Jesus Christ. Do not think that you are conservative, that you think logically. Do not think that you can reject Christ and not be given over in this way. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. If you reject Christ, God's wrath abides on you. There is nothing that prevents you from becoming exactly what we read here, because God's wrath will be revealed against you. And the only one that can deliver from wrath is Jesus Christ, because God was satisfied when He bore the wrath of God. When John the Baptist was baptizing, in Matthew chapter 3, and the Pharisees came to Him to be baptized, He asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They wanted to avoid the consequences of the wrath of God that was coming, but they were not willing to repent. They refused to repent. They refused to believe. Do not think that you can reject Jesus Christ and avoid the consequences of God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. To think that you can reject Christ but will not be given over to this kind of a mindset is the very definition of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You can become all this and far worse very fast. But this wrath being revealed here in Romans 1, it is in the here and now. Jesus is the one who delivers us not only from this wrath, but from the wrath to come. There is a time of cataclysmic wrath coming on this earth and upon mankind. The wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness is being stored up. Look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed." God's wrath is being revealed against unrighteousness and Him giving them up to a debased mind, but they are storing up wrath for themselves for that time when God's righteous judgments shall be revealed. And we see them being revealed, God's righteous judgments and His wrath being revealed first temporally. A temporal wrath being poured out in Revelation chapter 6. Turn there, please, if you would. Revelation chapter 6, and really Revelation chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 18, we see horrendous cataclysmic wrath. God's judgments upon this world. People killing one another, turning against one another. We see wrath that even exceeds that which we see in Romans chapter 1. All kinds of evil and all kinds of demonic presences that escape from hell itself and come upon this earth to torment the earth dwellers, those who refuse to turn to Christ. We see diseases that we have not yet seen. We think cancer is terrible, but it is nothing compared to what is coming in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. People will be killing one another, killed by diseases and plagues in such multitudes where first a quarter and then again a third of the whole population dies. All kinds of famines, diseases, and pestilences. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 now. We're not going to read all the way. We're only just going to begin to open this. But beginning in verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." Now each of the seven seals, as they are opened, reveals another judgment and releases more wrath. "And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow and crown, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another and he was given a great sword." And it is only the beginning. And another seal and another seal releases judgment and wrath. And this is not even yet including the trumpet judgments that come later in chapter 8 and chapter 9, or the bowl judgments that come in chapter 16. The famines and the pestilences, Jesus Christ pouring out His wrath upon this earth in judgment, pouring out His wrath upon sin and the sinners and on the earth in such a terrifying way that they cry out. Look at verse 14, verse 14, the sixth seal is open. "And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This is an incredible and terrifying, horrific, climactic wrath against which no one will be able to stand. But this is only the sixth seal. When the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8 and verse 1, the wrath of the seven trumpet judgment begins to be released, each worse than the prior. The seventh trumpet leading to the bowl judgments in chapter 15 and verse 16, where God Almighty's full and furious wrath is being poured out. But even all of this, as horrific as it is only temporal in that it has an end. But then there is coming yet that which is far worse even than all of this. There is the eternal wrath of God which never ends. John chapter 3 verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God, having been poured out in all of its fury, still remains, for it will never be satisfied apart from Christ. The only one who can satisfy the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. That is why He saves us from the wrath of God. After all this temporal wrath, the eternal wrath of God remains for those who are not in Christ. This eternal wrath, which is a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell, burning and never being burned up, writhing in eternal anguish and pain. People sometimes joke about how they will just party in hell with their buddies. This will be no party. The Word of God reveals for us in Luke chapter 16, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that those in hell are not partying. They are in torment and in anguish. It says in Luke 16, the rich man also died, and being in Hades in torment and in anguish, he pleaded even with God to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to come cool his tongue. And God said to the rich man, even if he, that is Lazarus, even if he wanted to, he could not, because there is this great gulf fixed. So that even if those from heaven wanted to show compassion on those in hell, they could not, because there is a great gulf fixed between the two that no one can or will transcend. The Lord says, even if someone wanted to, there is a great gulf fixed. But there will not even be an if. There will be no one to show you compassion. There will be no one showing compassion to those who are in hell. Even your best friend, your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, if they are in Christ and you face God's eternal wrath, not even they will plead your case before God. They too will agree with God. They will be the ones who say, yes, cast him into hell. He or she has rejected Christ. This is now what needs to be their lot for all eternity. There will be no compassion to those and for those in hell. Those who are even our loved ones, should we be in hell, they will not plead our case. But they will agree with God that that is to be the lot of those who have been cast into hell. And when the Bible talks about casting into hell, that word cast is a word that means to throw or discard without any care of what happens to that which is being thrown. God's wrath is already revealed against all unrighteousness, but there is coming a cataclysmic judgment upon this earth, upon the earth with the sinners who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ, who refuse to acknowledge him not only as Savior, but as Lord. And then there is coming this final eternal wrath in hell, and it is Jesus Christ who alone delivers us from the wrath to come, because he has already borne the fullness of God's wrath for us on the cross. And he is risen from the dead, God demonstrating once and for all that that satisfies his wrath. And so we wait eagerly, anticipating. It is truly understanding that Christ has delivered us from a real and violent wrath, a wrath that we deserve, a wrath that cannot be satisfied outside of him, that causes us then to wait eagerly and in anticipation, longing even with eagerness, as did the Thessalonians. And so we must ask this morning, does God's wrath remain on you? Or has Jesus delivered you from this wrath? Are you waiting for Jesus, the Son from heaven, who has been raised from the dead, who delivers from this wrath? John chapter 3, verse 36, again, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so to conclude, a thriving church then, even as we have looked at this text, is a people that are loved and chosen by God. They have been revealed by Spirit-empowered preaching. A thriving church is not just one person, it is not just two people, but where a group of people all together, corporately and collectively, have been truly converted. They are those who receive the true message. They are those who proclaim the true message. And their conduct and their life then validates the true message. And because they have received the true message, they are then awaiting expectantly for the Son from heaven who has been raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so I would say to you, now as Paul says later on to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and 5, I urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you hear Sunday after Sunday from this pulpit, how you ought to walk and please God, that you do so more and more. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again give you praise and thanks for what you have done for us, that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him you have also given us his Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And that in him, in Christ, and by his Spirit, we also have been given that which we need to live our lives in such a way as to be imitators of Christ, by which and in whom we also then proclaim the glorious gospel of salvation. And so, Father, I just pray that for Grace Bible Fellowship, that you would evermore make them into such a thriving church that those who come here, that those who are here for any length of time, that they will be such as are truly converted, that they will truly know Jesus Christ, not just as someone who delivers them from hell, but the one who indwells them by his Spirit, who changes their life in the here and now, who works holiness into their lives. Father, I pray that there will be those who boldly and triumphantly and gladly proclaim the message. And I pray that in their lives and in their conduct, you would evermore work holiness into that so that they would not negate the message that they proclaim, and even the message that is being proclaimed from this pulpit. And that through that, living holy lives, they would wait eagerly, anticipating the time when you will come to deliver us from the wrath to come, that the time that will come when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye and we shall be made like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would be pleased to do that, to exalt your name in doing that at Grace Bible Fellowship. And we commend them and commit them to you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.